God, do something fresh and amazing among us. We open up our ears to hear the preaching of your word, the prophetic word that was spoken. Lord, our hearts are humble before you, O God. We want to hear what the Spirit of the living God would speak to us and say to us. We position ourselves and lean in right now to the Spirit of the living God. In Jesus' name, we decree you as Lord in this place. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand one more time. You may be seated. Thank God for our praise team. Aren't they absolutely amazing? Come on, give them a shout. Give them a shout out. Man, I'm so glad to be preaching the Word of God this morning. Since the day of Pentecost, we've been calling these messages the evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church. And going into Pentecost, we talked about God visiting his house and visiting the church in the nation and the church all across the nations of the world, that a great revival is coming, that God, I'm more convinced than ever. I know we say it year after year, but we are in critical moments in the world like never before. And God is coming with his Spirit to first do a work in us, because he wants to do a mighty work through us that touches the nations of the world. And so we've been looking at the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the church of Pentecost, or the Pentecost church. Why? Well, there's a twofold reason why we're studying this. We're going back to the historical book of when the Spirit came and took his resting place in the church of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit's ministry is still happening today, same church, just the different era of time. But it's the same. There is no early church, latter church. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the same church that was birthed in Acts chapter 2. We may not necessarily look the same. And that's one of the reasons why we're going back to the historical book, to remind us, to have images and a picture of what it was like when the Spirit took his place among God's people, and God's people were used by the Spirit of God and changed. They changed their culture. They changed their world. They changed government. They changed every aspect of human existence. The church changed the world. But it was a church that was purified. It was a church that was on fire. It was a church that wanted to be used by God and do something significant in the world. So there's really a twofold reason why we're looking at this. Number one, we want to see how far we have drifted from the Pentecost church in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, throughout the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. The book of Acts becomes a plumb line for us to measure ourselves up to. Do we have the same power? Do we have the same passion? Do we have the same fire that the Pentecost church had? Are we making the same impact? I think the answer would be currently right now a resounding no. So we're measuring ourselves up to the Pentecost church. And the second reason is because God is going to visit us. We are preparing ourselves. We're posturing ourselves, not just here, but I believe churches all across our nation have cultivated a hunger and a desire to have something new and fresh come from the Spirit of God, that God would really empower us and we would really make a difference in the world. So we are preparing. All throughout the world, the church is preparing for a great visitation from the Lord. I just want to recap where we were last week in Acts chapter 8. In fact, we were at chapter 5. We were there actually for a couple of weeks examining the movement of the Spirit in that chapter. Acts chapter 5 started out with the first tragedy that hit the church, the judgment of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and the great exposure that came to that young church to bring the broom, to bring the sweeping and the cleansing, like my wife was talking about, to bring the cleansing for the great move of God. What came after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira? What came after the cleansing of Acts chapter 5 was a great move. It was the boom of the Spirit. A godly fear came upon the whole church, the Bible said. No one dared join the church except those who were making a full commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Nobody was trying to weasel into the church for status or to become somebody important or to find a place. No, no, no. Motives were being cleansed. And only those, even people outside the church, feared when they heard what happened. Fear spread out everywhere. The fear of the Lord, that is. And then the church exploded. Well, it says no one dared join the church. Those were those who with the wrong motives. But the church exploded. So there's not a contradiction in terms, but actually that's what was happening. Only those who really wanted to know God, only those who counted the cost and made Jesus the Lord of their life, not just Savior, but Lord. They joined the church and the church literally exploded. The presence of God with fire came to the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody that was brought in, lame and crippled and possessed by spirits, everyone was healed by the shadow of Peter the apostle. But we see on the heels of that move of the Spirit that there was an immediate wave of demonic assaults that began to hit the church. And this is one of the things we've been pointing out for the last several chapters in the book of Acts. We've been pointing out there's a definite pattern in the book that whenever there is a move of the Spirit, there is always an opposite retaliation or reaction from the realms of darkness. Whenever there is advancement in the kingdom of God and taking territory, whether it's rescuing souls from hell, whether it's transforming people, whether it's transforming communities, wherever territory is taken, where those in bondage are being set free, you will always see in the book a backlash from the demonic realm. I mean, it becomes a pattern for a reason. God wants us to know how the enemy operates. He hates movement from the Holy Spirit. It happened to Jesus, it happened in the early church, and it happens today. And so what we looked at is when this attack and assault came against the apostles, they were thrown into prison. The religious leaders threatened them, tried to silence them. And this isn't the first time this has happened in the book of Acts. It happened several times already. When the authorities come and they try to silence the Christian voice. We've been seeing this over and over, and we've been highlighting it for a reason. The greatest attack against the church is to silence the prophetic voice of truth, because it's the voice of truth that sets the captives free. But we see what happened when they were threatened. They did not give in to the threats. They did not bow to the intimidation. Peter's response was, "We ought to obey God more than we would obey man." Man was trying to shut them down from preaching the gospel and preaching the truth as it relates to all of life. But Peter said, we have an authority even greater than yours, and it's God's authority. And we must obey God more than we obey your wicked authority. And we leave the end of the chapter, chapter 5, when the apostles are beaten and they are threatened one more time, and then they're finally let go. It says they departed in verse 41 from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, look at that, they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. You could not silence the church in the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to turn the page to Acts chapter 6. We're going to continue looking at the evidence of the movement of the Spirit in the Pentecost church. Let's go ahead and title the message today, A Stephen Generation. A Stephen Generation. And we'll look at what this means, or we'll look at the man named Stephen in the narrative in just a couple of minutes. But I want to work up to it. The chapter begins with insight into another issue that's brewing among the growing church. The problem that arises in Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at it now, it's not as threatening as the issue that arose in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. But this really was a problem nonetheless, and it really did need attention to resolve the problem. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, let's begin. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews and the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So just a quick note here before we look at this and comment on it. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that the church is growing and multiplying with disciples. Do you see that? It says the number of the disciples were multiplying. I want you to just mark that mentally because that's important. Because the church is described as a community of disciples. Come on now. It's described as a community of disciples, not converts. And it's important to know that because the church is spending a lot of time making converts but really don't care much about growing disciples. And so when we refer to those in the church, we're always referring to it in the book of Acts as disciples. And a disciple, basically, the generic terminology to describe it or definition, is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes that phrase can be a little misleading if we don't qualify it, because it can kind of leave us just thinking that we're just following Jesus and we're not part of a local church. We don't care about the local church. We don't care about a community faith. It's just me and Jesus. I can be a lone ranger as long as Jesus is my Lord and I'm fully devoted to him and I'm following in his footsteps and I'm believing in his word. So it can leave us hanging if it's not qualified. When we say a fully devoted follower of Jesus, we're really saying one who is committed to the process of discipleship and transformation in the context of the local church. If you are a fully devoted follower of Christ and you're not part of a local community, a local church, you're in huge error. You're not following the Lord. If you don't believe in the local church, if you just believe just bopping around on YouTube and listening to great messages and visiting churches every once in a while here and there, you are not a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Being a fully devoted follower of Christ means we are raised up and we believe in the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus and his apostles teach us that the body of Christ is the place that we belong, not just spiritually, but physically in the body of Christ. So being a fully devoted follower of Christ means that you are committed to the process of growing spiritually, being discipled. And like Pastor Gail, once again, so many things she prophesied hit on the message today. It's amazing. Committed to transformation, but in the context of the local church. And so disciples multiply in the local church. So again, if you are part, were part of the early church, you didn't just hang around once in a while in the congregation to hear a good message on Sunday. You didn't just pop in and out of the church once a month or every 2 months. You were not a lone ranger. No, if you were part of the early church in the book of Acts, you were connected to the church in a vital way, a life-giving way, not just an attender, but you were a participator. You had people in your life that were teaching you and training you. You were taking heart to the preaching of the Word of God and the leaders that were speaking into your life. I mean, when you were part of the early church, the church of Pentecost, there was accountability. You were being processed and being shaped and formed into a disciple, a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to just highlight that. The church multiplied with disciples, those type of disciples. So in the midst of a growing church, there's this unsettling that is seeming to take place among the ranks. There was strife brewing in the church between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hellenists basically were the Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews were the Hebraic Jews. And so the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining that their widows were being overlooked in the daily administration of food. And you know, when I thought about this, and I've preached this before, but one of the great challenges of a growing church, because that's what's happening right here, I mean, it's actually exploding. But one of the great challenges of a growing church is that the needs of the church continue to grow as well. And more practical areas of the church need to be more managed properly and administrated to meet the spiritual needs. And in this case, there were physical needs being met in the church. And so the larger the church, the larger the challenges, we could say. And so we're not really going to camp out here, but I do want to emphasize something here because I want you to see that this is the occasion or the backdrop that introduces Stephen to us. And he's the guy I want to look at in a couple of minutes. But let's dive into the text and look at a couple of things. We have this issue brewing in the church that needs attention. And chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 summons the multitude of the disciples together and said, 'It's not desirable or right,'" one translation says, "'it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, or pass out the food, or make sure that everybody is fairly getting their share. It's not desirable or right that we leave the word of God,'" that means the studying of the word and the preaching and declaring and the ministry of the word of God, "to serve tables. Therefore, they said, 'Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" So again, a quick observation. The church was growing, and it was growing, and it needed more help with the ministry. They implemented or needed to implement a structure which would begin to share the burden among several people or many people instead of just on the shoulders of the spiritual leaders of that church. The apostles again said, "It's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The word "serve" means deacon, or comes from the Greek word diaconate, which means serve tables. It means to oversee the tables. It means to wait on tables. It means to oversee, we could say, the practical areas of the ministry. They're deacons, they're servants, diaconates. And so right here, the church is at a crossroads right now. They need a team of people who would come and support and manage the daily workings or administration of the practical areas of the ministry, so it did not fall upon the spiritual leaders. So without teams of help, there would be no administration. The ministry could not operate and function well to peak performance, we could say. What happens is when you don't have the administration that they're putting in right now, the church either plateaus or the church does begin to decline. And one of the great reasons is because the ministry begins to be shifted and falls, the practical ministry shifts and falls upon the shoulders of the apostles or the spiritual leaders, in whose job is to spend time with God and receive a revelation and receive the word of God and minister the word of God, whether it be the spoken word of God, the written word of God. And so this is what we see here. It's not right. The apostles are saying, our ministry first is not to the people. That angers some people. The ministry of the top spiritual leaders of the church is not first to the people. No, it's not. It's first to God. It's God's word, we could say. That's what the apostles are saying. You are distracting us with these issues and these problems that you should be taking care of. So we need to raise up some people that could take care of some of these issues, because this will become a distraction to us. It's not right if we are distracted with all these crazy things that are happening around us and all the drama and all the fires we got to put out and all the issues we got to work with and all the complaints we got to deal with. And oh, come on, there were complaints that they had to deal with here. The apostle said, wait a minute, no, we are not going to be distracted, and we're not going to be pulled away from being God-word in the presence of God. We've got to feed our souls so that we could feed the body of Christ, so that we could feed our leaders. Come on now. They were saying, we need to be released. We need to be released. You are putting us into bondage. You're making us focus on menial things that are only distracting us and pulling us away from what God has ultimately called us to do. Come on now, prayer and the ministry of the word. Come on, this didn't come from me, it came from them. So you've got to understand, and everybody has to understand, the primary call of the spiritual leaders of the church is to be God-word in the presence of God, so that they have fire, so that they have impartation, so that they have something that they could give that makes a difference when they preach and prophesy the word of the living God, the word of the Lord. So we see what's happening right here. And so, for the first time in the book of Acts, we see some structure coming and forming in the ministry. And it's in the form of supportive ministry, again, that would release the apostles from the practical in order for them to be given over to the spiritual. Let's go ahead, verse 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves over continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so a team of 7 is to be, a team of 7 is to be recruited to be over the supportive ministry. And there were also, which is interesting that we see here, it's not just anybody. These 7 had qualifications that they had to meet. There were qualifications that they had to meet. Oh man, how many mistakes have I made in my history of, in a church of putting people in place and in position and didn't meet the qualification? And that's one of the great dangers that most pastors are tempted to fall into, because you need people to serve, you need places to be filled, you need things to begin to work, and you compromise and you put people in that are not yet proven, not filled in the Holy Ghost, not good reputation. Come on now, do you see? Even here, even to serve tables in the Pentecost church, come on, even here we're seeing something. They ought to be filled with the, even to pass out the food, come on now, they ought to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Come on now. Filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with wisdom, of good reports. Come on now. And so there are two names. Let's go ahead and read it. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip. And then they chose Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, and a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. The two names I want you to see is Stephen and Philip. The rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is given over to this man, Stephen, who was chosen to serve tables. Stephen, it says, he's seen as a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It says it right there. They chose Stephen, a man of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen, by the way, did great signs and wonders among the people. And in chapter 8, we see Philip, the other dude. Philip was a powerful evangelist, and he literally converted whole regions, not a household or a community. God used him to convert whole regions over to Christ. His name was Philip. He was known later on in the book of Acts as Philip the Evangelist. But right now, he's chosen to just serve tables and make sure the practical areas of ministry are being taken care of. So both of these people, Stephen and Philip, they have powerful, demonstrative ministries. But the seeds of their greatness begin right here. And I don't want to just gloss over this. I want to comment and show you a couple things before we really look at Stephen. You know, oftentimes we overlook the subtle or the little things in the scriptures. Our attention automatically just kind of like usually is directed towards the more powerful, outward, demonstrative things that are taking place through a person as God is using that person. For instance, we would typically remember Stephen as the man of faith and power for the hour, doing signs and wonders, right? Philip, we typically remember Philip the evangelist, the one who converts cities over to Jesus Christ. But I really believe that right now, the Holy Spirit wants us to see the power of the subtle, or the power of the days of the little, or the days of the small beginnings, with both Stephen and Philip. Their public ministry, the power, demonstrative ministries they had, it started right here with serving food behind the scenes. I know people don't like to hear that. I mean, there would be some people, if they were Stephen or Philip, and you'd be asked to serve tables or just serve food, you might just say, wait a minute, God gave me a vision. I got a dream. There's a fire burning in me. I'm called to the nations, man. So let somebody else do that. That's not my job. I got other things to do. God's calling me out. I mean, come on now. You know how many people were tested like that in the church and really when reacted in such a negative way and felt that they were being demeaning or we were being demeaning to them because we asked them to do something menial or maybe that seems insignificant. Significant when they feel they're called to be the next prophet out there to the nation. Come on now. I believe that Stephen and Philip both could have reacted that way, but they didn't. So here's what I'm trying to say. Their seeds to their great demonstrative ministries and being used by the Holy Spirit begins right here. Stephen was a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting as well, and I just want to comment, the word faith means faithfulness. Look it up in the Greek. It also means faith the way we understand faith, but it means faithfulness. You can't separate the two. So the word faithfulness is important to put that in there. Stephen was a man of faithfulness. Faithfulness and full of the Holy Ghost. The word faithfulness means reliable, trustworthy. It means consistent. And it also, the word faithfulness speaks about integrity and character. Come on now. Character. Character. Or one of good character. It's a faithfulness is a word that describes what character is. Character speaks of faithfulness. Faithfulness also speaks about the heart. It goes deeper than just showing up. Come on now. It goes deeper than just coming to church. It goes deeper than just an attendance. No. It goes deeper than that. It's showing up with the right heart. It's showing up with the right attitude. It's showing up with a teachable heart of meekness, wanting to grow and wanting to learn. That's what faithfulness means. So faithfulness doesn't mean, oh, no, I've been showing up. No, how have you been showing up? Have you been showing up with the right attitude and the right heart? That's what faith, because it's a character issue. It's a character issue. And so Proverbs tells us in the book of Proverbs, it says, a faithful man who can find. Or let's say in English, the way we would hear that, we would say, who can find a faithful man? Solomon wasn't saying you'll never find a faithful man, but what he was saying is that a faithful man is a rare commodity. The faithful man that I described, one that is consistent, one that is trustworthy and reliable, one that has integrity, come on now, and proven character. A faithful man who could find. It's a rare commodity. And so I've really come to realize about true faithfulness. Technically, I don't believe you could teach a person to be faithful. You can't teach somebody to be faithful. You can teach people how to learn some skills or how to learn something or how to learn a method, or you could teach someone how to follow a behavior and what it might look like to be a responsible person, but you can't teach faithfulness. And the reason why I'm saying that is because, again, faithfulness lies at the core of one's character, and character you can't teach. You can teach someone what character may look like. Do you see the difference here? You can teach what character might look like, but not how to have character, because character comes from the core of your being. It comes from deep within. Character is your true colors. Come on now. It speaks about your values, what you really believe. Not what you say you believe, but what you really believe. It speaks about your convictions and your motives and your intentions when it comes to character. You either have it or you don't have it. And if you don't have it, you can get it. But you got to get that before God. You've got to get that in brokenness. You've got to get that by seeing that your motives may not be always pure and right and that you compromise. Come on now. That's character. You could show somebody what some of the fruit and characteristics are of character, but you can't teach somebody character. They got to get that deep inside of them. And so when you think about Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have godly character. They were corrupt. It might have been hid for a while. Maybe nobody saw it at first. But mark it down, true colors always come to the surface. They'll always eventually be exposed, and God even has a way of doing that to bring it out into the open. And I'm sure that even Ananias and Sapphira, they were taught by Peter and the other apostles. They sat at the feet of the disciples. Maybe they were even personally in some ways discipled by one of them or two of them, or maybe by Peter. But what eventually was in their heart was exposed and manifested. And guess what? They proved that they were unfaithful. And so we get back to Acts chapter 6. They were looking for the fruit of faithfulness to serve tables. I want to show you something in the story about the power of faithfulness. Let me just say it like this. Faithfulness is the key that is turned to open the door to your advancement, your promotion, and your increase. I mean, Jesus taught us himself. And I wish I had really had time to talk about it, but this isn't the topic I'm talking about. But Jesus said, if you are faithful over that which is little, he said he would promote you. And he would make you ruler over that which is much. In other words, he would promote you. He would promote your impact, your influence. He would trust you for more if you're faithful with that which is little. He also said in Luke chapter 16, if you are not faithful to what belongs to another man, you will never have your own. Well, this answers questions. And again, I can go off and talk about this, but right now I want to show you faithfulness is the key to having your own. It's the key to advancement. It's the key to get you moving into the right direction, into your destiny. God is the rewarder of faithfulness, the way we're talking about it here in the text. And so this isn't just a nice little story to take up space in Acts chapter 6. But the story really is an example to everyone who wants to really be used by God. The story is an example. The highlighting of Stephen's faithfulness is to show us that there is advancement, increase, promotion, and even power that will follow the one who is faithful with the little that he has been given to be faithful over. So the Holy Spirit wants us to see that the faithfulness of man opens the door of the Spirit's movement and advancements in our lives. So we're looking at the faithfulness of two disciples. I thought we're supposed to be looking at the evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church. We are, but we're seeing a connection because of the faithfulness of two men. A door was opened by the Spirit, come on now, to empower them, to give them revelation, to give them information, to give them an empowerment to really make a difference. God promoted and rewarded their willingness to pass out bread. Come on now. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, he did great signs and wonders among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I want you to see this here. Stephen is moving in signs and wonders. Deacon Stephen. Passing out bread, Stephen. Moving in signs and wonders among the people. And the attack comes. They could not resist the wisdom that Stephen spoke by the Holy Spirit. So here's evidence of the Spirit. They couldn't resist the wisdom that Stephen spoke by the Spirit. Evidence of the Spirit right here. Once again, we see it. Stephen has wisdom that came from the Spirit. And Stephen, it says, is speaking by the Spirit. So we're looking at evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church right here. The Spirit. Stephen's not doing this on his own. Stephen is empowered by the Holy Ghost that he is full of. And he has the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ. He is speaking by the Spirit. And they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So do you see what's going on here? There's a real movement of the Spirit. Lives are being changed, signs and wonders. The authority of God is being released through Stephen. People are being set free from dead religion. And once again, here's the pattern, folks. You don't get away with it. Come on, do you see it? Here it is, the rise of the religious spirit. They feel that they're losing control of the people. They feel that they have to defend their rights to control the territory that they've been occupying for years and years. And they secretly, it says, they secretly induce the people and stir up a frenzy mob, hurling false accusations. And Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin council, the same courts that condemned Jesus to death. This was serious. The same council that Peter and John stood before in Acts chapter 4. And now they're dragging Stephen before the council. And he is being prosecuted as a criminal because of the false accusations. Come on now. They're bringing a false witness. They're inducing people to speak lies and twist the words that Stephen would speak. Come on, do you see this? They did the exact same thing to Jesus, and now they are prosecuting Stephen as a criminal, and they are actually setting him up for execution. They have a plan to kill Stephen. Stephen is looking in the eyes of a murderous spirit, because that's what the religious spirit is. It's ultimately a murderous spirit. Hate, rage, and a false accusations are seeds of their murder. And their desire is to kill, and their desire is to cut off the prophetic destiny of the church. And here Stephen is dragged before the council with all lies and twisting of the truth and false accusations. A riot is happening. A mob is being formed. In verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. The anointing of Stephen, the glory was on him and was so visible even to those who were sitting in judgment on the council. His face was radiant, it says, radiant with God's glory. And I personally believe that all of them were convicted. I believe it. I believe what they saw, the glory, something was different about this man. They had a glimpse. They saw the intimate innocence of this man. This man has done nothing wrong. But it did not matter to the religious spirit. They wanted to stop him at any cost. They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to execute him at any cost, even when they knew he was innocent. We flip to Acts chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so? For time's sake, doesn't permit to examine Stephen's whole response in Acts chapter 7, but pretty much the entirety of the chapter, Stephen is preaching. He steps forward and he's preaching a powerful message defending the Christian faith. And with his message, Stephen is hammering the rebellion of their forefathers, how they've resisted and rejected the voice of truth and turned to worship and offer sacrifices to idols instead of the true and the living God. And at the end of Stephen's message, in verse 51, 52, and 53, he brings it home, and he points his finger right between the eyes of those sitting in judgment on the council. He says, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, how you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your forefathers did so. Which of the prophets did your forefathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, and of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers of." The boldness and courage to speak the truth of the gospel in the midst of this fear and hatred can only come from the Spirit of the living God. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was not afraid. His preaching carries the same tone and authority as Peter's that we looked at in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. And up until this point, he had the crowd's attention. But now when he points his finger in between the eyes of the religious leaders, I want you to watch the manifestation. When they heard these things, they were cut to heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. When they were cut to heart, you know what was happening here? He's saying the same thing's happening to you. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. Your heart is cut. They were cut to heart. God wants you to see it. They were cut to the core. The Holy Ghost was telling them loud and clear. This is what happens when it says they were cut to heart. It means the Holy Ghost was telling them, this is you. This is you he is speaking about. This is the truth about you. That's what happens when you get cut to heart. When somebody is bold enough to speak the truth and you get cut to heart, you know what you're hearing? You know that it's true about you, but you don't want to believe it. You don't want to receive it. You want to deny it. You want to put your head in the sand and hide. No, this is what was happening. They were cut to heart. The Holy Ghost was telling them loud and clear, this is you. This is the truth about you. And instead of receiving the raw truth, they resisted. Come on now. They resisted the conviction. And what happened is, instead of being humbled and broken and saying, yes, this is me, I repent of my sin, they resisted. And when they did, they became enraged, infuriated, and they began to rise up and pride, and they're now losing control, and the mob becomes like animals gnashing at him with their teeth. I'm so glad Pastor Gale brought up the whole attack of the spirit of accusation. We've got to examine our hearts, folks. We really do. Take it to God and God, show me. Show me where in my thoughts, where in my secret conversations, where, God, am I hurling false witnesses and false accusations against someone or something, a movement of the Spirit, authority figures. It's happening. The Spirit, an onslaught of the spirit of accusation. They were cut to heart. They did not want to receive the raw truth. And instead of humility, they rose up in pride, and the mob spirit was unhinged into a frenzy, gnashing at him with their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. In just a minute, Stephen would be the first Christian martyr, murdered by an angry and demonically inspired mob. It's the mob spirit. It's the demons that induce the disgruntled people to react in a frenzy, create a mob to bring destruction and death. It's what we see in our nation. There's a mob spirit in America. There is a mob spirit in America that the church must contend with. In the midst of this murderous frenzy, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's always sitting at God's right hand, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, so on and so forth. But in this case, this is a turn. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. He's standing up. And then they cried. When they heard that, listen, look at this. Look at how the mob reacts. They cried with a loud voice. They stopped up their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They dragged him and cast him out of the city to be stoned. And to witnesses, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know who this is? The one who becomes the great apostle Paul. This is Saul of Tarsus. I believe this moment began to change Saul's life. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appeared to Saul on his way to destroy Christians? Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks. I've been provoking your hearts. I've been trying to get in there. I guarantee you this had something to do with it. This was would haunt him until his conversion. Saul was there as a Pharisee, giving his commendation to stone Stephen the Christian. They laid their cloaks before the feet of Saul, and then they began to stone him. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he, Stephen, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he had, when he said this, he fell asleep, or he left, his spirit left his body. I want you to stand to your feet. Let's get a little music going on back here. I want to bring this home because I really feel like the Holy Spirit of God is saying that Stephen is a type of the church, that God is raising up in this critical hour. We can call this the Stephen church, metaphorically speaking, that is. We know the church is the church of Jesus the Christ. But I want to call it for a moment the Stephen church. The church that has that same tenacity. A people that have that same courage and boldness. A church full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Come on now. A church that is faithful. Faithful. God, raise up a faithful church that is loyal to you, God, and your appointed generals and colonels and captains and those who you have appointed as leaders, oh God. A church that will not be silent. You could not silence this man. A church that will not cower in fear, nor bow to the angry mob, nor be sympathetic to their demonic agendas. You can't bow to the mob spirit. You can't even be sympathetic to their agendas. You cannot give the mob not even 1 inch. They will come after you and devour you. They will not give up until they take every last inch of your freedom. Stephen did not cower to their fear. He did not give in to the mob. He didn't try to appease them when they intimidated him. He did not shrink back. Stephen did what Peter and John did. And the other apostles, they pushed back. They pushed back. Who's going to push back? Who's going to push back at the evil agenda in our nation? Who is going to push back? Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Who's going to push back? The Stephen church pushes back against the works of the enemy. Not just the works of the enemy in the church, but the works of the enemy in the culture, the works of the enemy in the world. The Stephen church will push back on the rise of the Antichrist spirit in the culture. That's what the church is supposed to do. No, that's anti-Christ. That's anti-God. That's antithetical to how God wants a nation to live in righteousness. God is raising up a church full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Stephen was a voice of truth in a hostile world. God is raising up a church that is not afraid to speak the church truth, even willing like Stephen to lay down her life for the gospel's sake. The Stephen generation has overcome the fear of death. God is raising up a church in this hour to confront the culture and to change the world, but they have to first overcome the fear of death. In Revelation chapter 12, John saw in a vision the future remnant of believers, and he said they overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. They overcame the fear of death. God is raising up a generation that has overcome the fear of death. He's raising up a generation in a church that the world will not be able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which we speak of. Could Jesus be on the edge of his glorious throne right now, waiting for the church to arise and shine instead of running and hiding? Will the church capture the attention of the seated king like Stephen did? Will Jesus arise from his seat in this hour? Could he be looking for? Could Jesus be waiting for a Stephen remnant to arise in the earth and in the nation? The Stephen church is not a safe church. If you want a safe church, go find it somewhere. The Stephen church is not a safe church. It's not a retreat church that's just designated to the corner of culture somewhere, not having a voice and not making a difference. No, the Stephen church is a courageous church, not a cruise ship church, a battleship church. Come on now, forget the cruise ship church. God is raising up a Stephen church. It's a battleship church that advances to the front lines, that fights the spiritual and cultural battles. Will there be a Stephen remnant arising in this hour in our nation? I believe so. Lift up your hands. I believe so. Oh God, our nation's only hope is for there to be a revival. Raise up a church that is not a cruise ship, oh God, no longer, but that we would be a battleship fit for battle, oh God, that we would not be a fearful, intimidated people, but that we would overcome the fear of death. God, that you would use us, oh God, to make an impact like never before. And I speak life over New Beginnings Community Church. And I speak fire over the remnant, oh God. As you begin to bring the house back together again, I call forth for a remnant of people, a remnant of people, a remnant of people, faithful people, faithful people, committed people, loyal people, where the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, where there's no entertainment of accusation and false witness. In the name of Jesus, I call back into this house a cleansed people, a cleansed church. In the mighty name of Jesus, raise up a remnant. Even in this house, if I would be bold enough to say, New Beginnings Community Church, you are part of the remnant of God in the name of Jesus. And we will make a difference in this world in Jesus' mighty name. Come on now, give the Lord a hand. My God, my God. I thank God for Pastor Gail being a prophetic voice to this house. My Jesus, help me. Speaking the prophetic word. I don't know what the world is going to do with us coming together, babe. My God. Let's give Jesus a hand one more time. Jesus is Lord. Amen and amen. Be blessed. We love you all. Be blessed.